remembering the Sabbath in our times. My text is taken from the last verse of our reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. The subject which we are about to consider this morning is one that has caused a great deal of controversy in the past, and I'm sure will continue to cause much controversy in the present. But in the greater sense, it is a subject that is almost unknown by a great multitude of people, including a great number of believers. In other words, I believe it is a subject that concerns something that the present day Christian church, here in Australia as well as elsewhere, has to all intents and purposes abandoned. It may be because of the lack of teaching. It may be because of the controversy that continues around this subject. You know, there are many subjects that we who are believers are concerned with that are controversial. If we were to discuss eschatology, for instance, I'm sure we would have a tremendous number of diversions of opinions regarding that great subject. But for some reason, we do not try to run away from that as much as I think people try to run away from this subject of observing the Lord's Day. One is really appalled at the ignorance that is abroad concerning this matter, both in church and in society, generally speaking. Therefore, in my view, the alarming situation that prevails today makes it absolutely essential that the people of God, churches that are professing to be churches that uphold the truth of God, be called to attention. I believe that it is high time that we sounded the alarm within the religious realm at least, before we can ever hope to see any change for the better within society. Church leaders, I believe, must be held responsible for the serious decline in Sabbath observance. It is within the ranks of our Protestant churches that we find this great historical pillar of the Lord's Day being removed from the edifice of Bible Christianity. Seldom, in fact, is any reference made in our pulpits today or on our convention platforms of one kind or another to the observance of the Lord's Day. Consequently, a generation is growing up in our midst within the framework of the Christian church which knows nothing whatsoever about keeping one day in seven as a holy day before God. This is a family conference, and I think it is a basic place to raise this subject, and therefore I'm very happy it is one of the subjects that has been submitted for consideration. Irrespective of where we may differ along the line with what I might say, I am confident that there is a great need to get to the basic root of the situation. Christian parents show little or no concern about bringing up their children to remember the principle of keeping holy one day in seven as unto the Lord. Sunday school teachers, Sunday school curriculums seldom, if ever, refer to the subject. Hence the reason I have already said that there appears to be a total ignorance abroad concerning this matter right across the length and the breadth of this great land of Australia. This means that we have to start, as it were, at rock bottom, to understand a subject that was very well known in the Christian church for many, many centuries. In fact, we have to tell mature Christians about remembering the Lord's Day in our times. To enable all present then, we get back to the basics of Sabbath observance by going back to the very commencement of time, back to the book of Genesis. Like our previous speaker did on the subject of marriage, he went back to the commencement of time. I believe that's a very good place to start. I believe that it would do many of us good to spend more time perhaps reading the book of Genesis than we are prone today. Don't misunderstand me, but sometimes we hear an emphasis laid upon New Testament Christianity to such an extent as if the Old Testament no longer existed. I believe there's a great danger there. We have a whole Bible, and we must consider it as the entire, infallible, unerring Word of God. Almighty God, as the sovereign creator of all things, has given us a revelation. This book, the Bible, is that revelation. At the commencement of time, 6 days were the number required by God, or taken by God, for the work of creation. Then came the day of rest. It is right here that I believe that we find the institution of the Sabbath, the day of rest. The historic Christian faith has always proclaimed this fundamental fact, that the day of rest was commenced at creation. It is evident that the first Sabbath was instituted for man. God needed no rest for himself. The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. Isaiah 40:28. The very first day after man's creation on the sixth day was the day of rest. It was not needed before the creation of man, but immediately after his creation, thus impressing upon him his obligation to rest, and I believe also to worship. It must be acknowledged that this day of rest was given to the father of the human race, Adam. Not to Abraham, not to Moses, neither to Jew or to Gentile. A day of rest for the father of the human race, Adam. Next, we need to observe that God rested. He blessed and he sanctified the Sabbath. I believe in one sense one would have been sufficient to say he rested. But the additional acts of God, I believe, make it more clear. It ought to be perfectly clear that there rests upon all of mankind a moral obligation to remember that God has given this day to mankind for mankind's good. If we can get this principle established, then when we look at other aspects, they may become a little more clear. But the world today has not acknowledged this principle that there is one day of rest in seven, as it ought to have recognized it. There are sections of the community, apart from Christianity at all, who do recognize its need from a physical point of view. But not all of society has so far acknowledged this. The Ten Commandments are next to be considered. God renewed the covenant which he had made long before with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This covenant was founded on his law. But let us note, the Decalogue was not the covenant, it was its basis. It conveyed in a simple manner how Israel could keep the law. The covenant with Israel is now abrogated. It is done away in Christ. The abrogation of the covenant does not abrogate the law. The law existed before the covenant. It is on this very matter that there is so much difference. Consequently, this has led to so much apathy and so much indifference. I believe that no creature of God is free to break God's law, and far less a professing Christian. We don't keep the law to become a Christian. We keep it because we are Christians, as well as the fact that we are creatures of the Almighty. Is a Christian free from the law so that he can steal or murder? And none of us would acquiesce to such an idea or to such a thought. The ceremonial law of Old Testament times has been done away with, but not the moral law. A moral law is one which has its foundation in the relationship of man to God and is in the very constitution of human nature itself. A moral law is commanded because it is right in itself and is not a matter of permanent and is a matter of permanent and universal obligation. A moral law cannot be repealed. We're all required to obey such a law, irrespective of who we may be. Let us take an example, the case of a child who must obey his father. There is also a servant employed, shall we say, by the father, the child's father. The relationship is different, but both must obey. The father must be obeyed by the child because he is the father of the child. The servant must obey the child's father because he is his master. Law is the government of God, and there is no part of creation exempt from that government. Now, I believe that when we get this truth established into our thoughts and into our hearts and our lives, then we can approach this whole question of Sabbath observance on a more sound basis. As we examine church history, we find that the Lord's Day has always been recognized to a greater or a lesser degree by our church fathers from the New Testament era. It has been embodied in church doctrine and was always taught to the children. How it was observed, of course, is entirely another matter. And I believe that this is possibly where many of us who are believers disagree. And we have got to recognize that there is a disagreement here, and it becomes sometimes purely a matter of opinion. Therefore, we would not seek to be dogmatic on some of the issues, as we will look at them in a moment or two. But the point that I want to emphasize at this stage is the fact that we must recognize that the principle is there, an observance of one day in seven. It has been handed down to us from the authority of creation, right through the Ten Commandments, right into the New Testament church, and right down to this day through church history as a principle that has been recognized. The point is that the church has taught the people to acknowledge the fact that God had given one day in seven, and they stressed that it was a day for rest, for meditation, and for worship. Down through the years, the Lord's Day has been one of the pillars of our historic Protestant faith. Protestant nations always made an important issue of keeping the Christian Sabbath holy. It is embodied in the laws of the land, and most Protestants readily recognize that it was part of their heritage, even if they did not always keep it holy, as they ought to have done. And here we are in danger of legalities coming in that also has caused, in my opinion and in the opinion of others, divergence on this subject. We will look at that perhaps in a moment, and I'm sure it will arise during question time. We are not ignorant of that fact. It is part of the controversy over the observance of the Lord's Day. We must also acknowledge the fact that the Lord's Day has proved in many nations of the world to be a national blessing, especially in those English-speaking parts of the world. A national blessing. Such nations were aware of the fact that righteousness exalteth a nation and that sin is a reproach unto any people. Statesmen and politicians in the past heeded the appeals of church leaders and others who sought to uphold the observance of the Lord's Day. Many of them understood that to do so was upholding God's order of things, and not to do so seemed to them to be defying God. That situation has, of course, disappeared in most of our English-speaking world today. It was once generally accepted that the Lord's Day did not belong to the churches, or Sabbatarians, or anyone else. It was seen as God's day of rest. That's no longer seen today. I believe that the main point of the Lord's Day being observed is because it is His day. That to me is where the emphasis lies as far as I am personally concerned. He has given it to man for his good, and God requires that we use it for rest. We can, of course, use it for our meditation and for our worship as an act of convenience, and that has become part of our way of life. But sinful man thinks otherwise. He regards it as any other day when he suits himself. He regards it more as a holiday than a holy day. But I am concerned by the fact that Christians also believe it to be a holiday more than a holy day in our day and generation. We therefore divide this issue into two sections in this sense, that we look at the question of the Lord's Day from the believer's point of view, then we look at it from the point of view of the unregenerate man. And I see here divergence of opinion also. The pleasure seeker, the secularist, the commercialist, are always ready to unite in an endeavor to destroy the sanctity of the Lord's Day, and I believe that this is something that we must readily accept and understand. But this is the result of being an unregenerate person. The world is at enmity with Jesus Christ, and anything that honors Him must be opposed by Satan. To give one day in seven to the Lord of glory is too much for the devil to take. So I believe he organizes his forces in opposition to such a situation. Now I believe, therefore, as truly born-again Christians, we must appreciate the fact and prepare ourselves for such a situation that we are now in. We have to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And I believe that the observance of the Lord's Day is involved in our Christian battle. I see the tragedy of the present day, and it is that the forces of darkness are doing despite to something that God has given to us. But I see the greater tragedy in that the apathy and the indifference and the compromising of the professing Christian soldiers is more alarming. It perturbs me far greater to see how the Lord's Day is ignored by believers than it does to see how the world treats the Lord's Day. You may not agree with me, but that is as I see it. We are so divided among ourselves that we no longer hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us through His Word. All we hear is man's opinions. And when I discuss this on a personal level with those who disagree with me, I often find that the person asks me a question, and that question is related to how that person likes to observe the Lord's Day. And consequently, they try to find a chink in my armor, and they're sometimes very successful in doing that, that they shoot their arrow through and say, "Ah, but." And when we get down to the end of our controversy, our discussion, I discover that that person wanted to get an argument to satisfy his or her own conscience, rather than having to submit to a principle. And that's what worries me. You see, we spend the time debating the issue of the Lord's Day from the point of view what is mere legalism, Pharisaical. And of course, I have no time for a tradition that merely observes a day by some Pharisaical approach. There's always that danger when we try to defend the Lord's Day. I have found myself in that situation over and over again. Now, I don't want to have to try for 2 minutes this morning to defend such a situation, because I do not believe in a legalistic approach to the Lord's Day. I think that that doesn't satisfy the situation at all, by me compelling somebody to have to do something that they don't want to do, because it's my opinion. But if it is a question of acknowledging the principle that God has given to us, that one day in seven has to be set apart for rest, then I will emphasize that principle and I will fight for it. That to me is a distinction. Now that may come out, of course, in question time. The other argument is, what is law and grace? We get a tremendous number of arguments that I'm not under law, but I'm under grace. Now I believe that that is perfectly true, because that is a biblical statement and it is a biblical fact. But again, I believe it is wrested from its position in the Word of God to be used as an extreme way of getting around to doing what we like on the Lord's Day. We talk about we are free, and we are free only in a sense, if we understand freedom in the biblical sense. The Christian is free, and yet the Christian is bound. We're slaves of Christ. We are bound by the authority of the Word of God. And in that sense, I am not a free man, and don't desire to be free. I have got to recognize what we mean by freedom when I am asked this question about law and by grace. We never come to a finality based on the sole authority of the Holy Scriptures when we reason in this way, because we want to live our Sundays to suit ourselves. Now that's the trouble. If we could understand the principle and understand the authority of the Word of God and raise our questions, then I think we can perhaps get somewhere and perhaps solve the issues that we differ over as believers. But when we are simply trying to establish what we think is right because we are free, then I think that is abuse of the word freedom. We act like the man who never goes to church, but believes in God and worships Him in the open spaces, as he says. How often we have come across people who say, "Oh, I don't deny that there's a God. Oh yes, I believe there's a God, but I never go to church. Don't believe in churches. I don't believe in this religious stuff, but I believe there's a God, all right. I can worship Him in the open spaces." My problem is I've never seen them do it. Have you? You see, we can allow this argument to travel in such a way that we abuse the whole situation. And I believe that as Christians, we have a tremendous responsibility before this world to uphold our principles by the way that we live. The man who believes in sound doctrine ought to be the man or the woman who has the highest standard of Christian practice and holiness that is possible to have in this life. The more sound our doctrine is, the more holy our life should be. This is where I think sometimes even those of us who are defending the doctrines of grace, the Reformed position, fall down. We have the doctrine in our heads, all right. We know that the Bible teaches it. When it comes to practice, we're no different to some others who may be Arminian or what else they like to call themselves. Let's be very clear that we are the ambassadors of King Jesus. And our walk and our life in this world is a very important testimony. It's an epistle read of all men. And I believe the Lord's Day is involved in this. Now we stress once again that the covenant with Israel is abrogated. It's done away in Christ, but the abrogation of the covenant does not abrogate the law. We must underline this because it's important. True, we are under the law. We are not under the law, but under grace. But I do not believe that that releases us from the authority of the Word of God. Next, I believe that an important question which we should ask ourselves is, why did God give mankind a day of rest? Now, if anyone should be able to answer that question, I believe it's the Christian, the believer, that should be able to come out with a clear answer. But since the churches became silent on this matter, one fears that there are not too many today who would really answer satisfactorily such a question. In fact, it seems that there is such an appalling ignorance abroad on this very question observing the Lord's Day that the need for basic teaching on the subject is essential. Take the word Sabbath. It's a Hebrew word which means to cease or to desist. Hence we get our word rest. In the Word of God, it is applied to the principle of resting one day in seven. Consequently, it is often looked upon as meaning the seventh day. This is widely accepted because the Jews observe Saturday as their Sabbath. The fact that the fourth commandment is binding upon them also causes them to regard it as a holy day. When we move into the New Testament situation, we see the introduction of the Christian message and Christianity as we know it today, and we note that the change of day, not the abolishing of the principle, but the change of day. On the first day of the week, our Lord arose from the dead, and the believers of that time began to meet for worship on that day. This day we now call the Lord's Day, and as such is the Sabbath which God instituted at creation. It belongs to our Lord, not to the pleasure of man. And in Mark's Gospel, which we have read to you this morning, it makes it plain that it was made for man's benefit. It would appear from 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week that every one of you lay by him in store, that we have the first introduction of the changeover from Saturday being observed. Of course, we have Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So we have the worship principle established very clearly in the New Testament. The idea of setting aside that which the Lord has blessed you with, that portion for the work of the kingdom of God, the coming to hear the word preached, meeting together to remember the Lord in his dying love for sinful man on the first day of the week. There need be no argument among born again Christians as to why we continue this New Testament practice of setting the first day of the week aside for that purpose. There need to be no discussion on it, because it's simple. That's why we do it. If somebody were to get up and ask me afterwards a question on it, I could give you no different answer. It is Resurrection Day, and that is sufficient for the redeemed of the Lord. The disciples met on the first day of the week. They broke bread on the first day of the week. Paul preached on the first day of the week. So to me, that's quite satisfactory without wanting to go into any legalistic arguments and get involved in issues that deal with Seventh-day Adventism and some other situation. Because I would have no other answer to give you except what I've just said. let us look at this whole question then from another angle. The Sabbath principle is bound up with man's physical need, and he cannot live 100% healthy life without it. During the Second World War, I suppose it applied in other wars as well, but that's too far back for me. The Second World War is far enough to go back, and I can see there what happened as far as man's physical need was concerned. We saw man trying to work 7 days a week, unceasingly, week in and week out. Some because they said it was the national necessity, but I believe that most of them did it because it brought more money into their pockets, but be that as it may, the fact remained that they had a 7-day pressure on, and they discovered how disastrous it was for their life. Now, I used to work among those kind of fellows that worked all 7 days a week when I was in the aircraft factory in Belfast, and I would see how this issue became so important to them that they would work hour after hour, 7 days a week, and they became physical wrecks. Their whole system could not stand up to it. Oh, the first couple of months it was quite easy for me in those days to do that too, but you weren't very long until you discovered how tired the body became. Now, our Creator knew what was best for man, and he knew what man's physical needs were. And he knew that it was given to man to work 6 days, and he knew that man would need a rest. And because of the fall, man was in such a situation and such a condition that he had to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And God knew that man would have to take a day off after every 6 days of working. And those who try to do otherwise are either not being honest with themselves or with those that they meet. Those who try and persist in working 7 days are doing themselves physical harm, if they would be honest. You find those who are very busy through the day, and so they believe that the best thing that they can do is do all their own housework and their homework and their garden work and what have you on the Lord's Day. And then you discover later on, after 6 months or so, how tired they are. They must have a holiday to rest. Someone has rightly said, man does not break nature's laws. He rebels against them, and they break him. And I believe that that statement, wherever it came from, is a very good one. Now, not only does the body need rest, but also does the mind. The mind needs rest. Consequently, the Sabbath, as a separated day, is of special value to the mind. Man's mind demands salvation from monotony. To a man or a woman whose mind has been occupied with material pursuits for 6 days, the opportunity to think of something else on the Lord's Day saves the mind from over-concentration with its attendant evils of restricted vision and distorted aims. Rest of body is simple in comparison to rest of mind. The mind has a tendency to keep reverting to the subject with which it is most occupied. Quietness is one of the essentials for a restful mind. And with the cessation of all unnecessary work on the Lord's Day, we can have that quietness. All the rush and bustle of the other days can cease for one day in seven. Sunday sport does not bring that quietness nor that bodily rest. The content of the ideal Sabbath means that the mind goes upward from work to worship, not downward from work to play. This day of rest is meant as a rest to the mind, a rest from all those things which put stresses of one kind or another upon the mind. Now we have mentioned the body and we have mentioned the mind. But what about the soul? Now we must consider the soul. If a man's view of life is nothing more than to think that he is here to kill time by eating and drinking and making merry, then we need say no more to him. We've got nothing to say. We're at an end. That's all he thinks life's about. What else can we do with that kind of person? Nothing. However, we know as believers that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Life is meaningful and it has a purpose. Every one of us who are born again of the Spirit of God, we who have been touched and reached by the sovereign free grace of God, we know that life is meaningful. We know that there is a purpose in life. We realize, therefore, that as far as our mind is concerned, that we have to have it separated from all the busy things of 6 days a week, so that we may concentrate and quietly rest upon and feed upon the Word of the living God. But I wonder, do we? In the realm of education, we constantly hear that those who are concerned about educating our children are trying to grapple with the problem of how far increased knowledge builds up character. Most interesting to discover in educational publications that this is the trend at the present time. They have gone so far now that they're beginning to ask questions. And they're wanting to know how much increased knowledge builds up character. And no wonder they're asking it when we look around us today. Well, may we ask, what has education done for us if we look at it from the results of the masses of people around us? Surely the great danger is that while we are choking our minds with knowledge, we are starving our souls of the more important things that make for the development of the true personality. We are constantly in danger of pushing aside the eternal and fundamental issues which alone can care for our souls. We all know that electricity, for instance, can work wonders. But it cannot light the pathway to peace. Our machines can generate stupendous power, but they cannot renew a diseased or a distorted will. Our elevators can whisk us to the top floor of a skyscraper, and our aircraft can take us into the heavens, but they cannot lift us nearer to God. Our wealth may be fabulous, but it cannot buy back our childhood prayers. And it certainly cannot purchase us our salvation. And so we must recognize the importance of attending to the soul, even far above the mind or the body. And as we look at life, we see how it is undisciplined, unbalanced, misinstructed. Seems to know nothing of true proportion or of the sense of real values. It is the creature of its inclinations and its impulses. That is life without Christ. And such a life disregards the need for rest and worship on the Lord's day. And it is the soul that suffers, far greater than either the mind or the body. The sports fanatic claims that he is making life worth living, that his body is getting proper exercise and his mind is being kept pure. Consequently, he says his soul must benefit. Such reassuring sounds quite logical. And this has been even persuaded in the minds of Christian parents. So they encourage their children to play sport on the Lord's Day because it's doing their body good and supposed to be helping their mind. Now, if there be such at this conference, let me remind you that sport fill the thoughts and command the interest and the sympathies of that sport that they're involved in. Because if that sport does not do that, that sport is failing to be accepted and achieved by you who are engaging in it. In other words, and I'm not against sport, by the way. In other words, if we had a special emphasis on one sport, say you followed tennis, your whole mind on that sport, you would give your mind and your attention to how you can play tennis better than you're playing it. And it would occupy so much of your mind that it would absorb you. Now, they are intensive when we engage in sport. Those who engage in sport, they're attentive and absorbing, and consequently, if engaged on, and on the Lord's Day, supply that day with another content which challenges the claim of God and the soul. This is why Christians should be concerned about sports on the Lord's Day, because of the nature of the effect that it has on the soul. Not because the sport in itself is wrong, not at all. There can be nothing wrong with a game of tennis. But it is the fact of how it occupies the whole thinking and detracts you from another situation. Especially if you are concerned as a believer about the Lord's Day, then you would be concerned about those children of yours in your family that want to spend that day playing sport. One thing I am certain of is this, that there are hosts of men and women who would confess that Sunday games wooed them bit by bit from public worship and from the things of God. And I've seen it happening too often in Christian circles, and as a pastor I've seen it happening in the congregation. A little bit this Lord's Day, a little bit the next Lord's Day, and a little bit more, and then it goes here and there. We have got to travel to play our game outside where we live. It'll be away all day on a trip and so more. And then eventually you ask the parents, where is John, where is Willie, where is Sadie, where is Mary? Oh, they've stopped coming to church. What has happened? They've been taken up with something else on the Lord's Day. So the situation has got worse. And of course, what we've said about sport, we can say about many other things. It can be doubled up on when we come to Sunday newspapers, Sunday radio, Sunday TV. One could spend much time on this tragic situation, which I believe is eating the very soul out of our churches today. Mass media damages the soul enough 6 days of the week without destroying it a bit more on the Lord's Day. Now, I believe how a man spends the Lord's Day is an indication of the value he sets upon his spiritual life and his eternal destiny. Now, the unregenerate man doesn't understand what I'm talking about, and that's understandable. Therefore, I've got to reiterate that I am talking to believers, essentially. And it is to the believer that I say that how you spend the Lord's Day will be an indication of the value that you have set upon spiritual life and eternal destiny. God has graciously given us one day a week as a special time in which to prepare for eternity. I believe it is a melancholy reflection upon modern life that so many fritter away the valuable hours in selfish pleasure, no concern for spiritual things. At this family conference, dear friends, let me draw my remarks to a conclusion by saying a word about the home, especially the Christian home. If there is one thing in the past that bound the family together, it was the Lord's Day. Any study of the past will prove that. That cannot be challenged. When we had not all these modern inventions and things to do on the Lord's Day, the family was at home in the home on the Lord's Day. And if the parents were believers, they prepared on the Saturday for the Lord's Day, because the family knew that it was a separate day and it was a different day. Saturday evenings were the times for preparation. Shoes were polished, potatoes were prepared and so on, and the rooms were dusted and the odds and ends were put away. But not so much today. That's not bothered about. The family went to church together, morning and evening, and the children went to Sunday school. But alas, for many, that is all in the past. Now, for fear that somebody will take out of that the legalistic attitude, that, say, for instance, I mentioned polishing shoes. Somebody will come along and say, now, do you not believe that you should polish your shoes on the Lord's Day? And I will immediately answer and say, you can polish them whenever you like. After what I've said, yes, after what I've said. Simply because I do not want to be regarded as a legalist. We read here about the disciples eating the ears of corn. These wretched old Pharisees, they were going to go to town on the Lord over this. These disciples dared to pluck the ear of corn on the Sabbath day and eat it. I knew a very dear Christian friend of mine. I call him a friend of mine, a much older dear brother, and I respected him tremendously. He was a great preacher of the doctrines of grace and great old warrior of the faith in his day, and had been the principal of Strict Baptist College. A man called Principal Willoughby. I don't know whether Mr. Carson knew him or not in those days, but old Principal Willoughby, of course, was a very, very godly man, one of the most saintly men I ever met. But I would have said he was a bit of a legalist when it came to the Lord's Day question. Because if he was still out of bed or doing something on a Saturday night, and the clock struck midnight, whatever he was doing that wasn't finished, he never finished it. He left it. Went to bed and didn't touch it till Monday morning. Even to extensive one occasion, only shaving half of his face. Now you see, to me, that is going into an absolutely ridiculous situation. And I know you smile at that, but that man was one of the most godly men ever I knew. But I believe he had an extreme on this situation. And if, say, for instance, that I was here and you're having your conference on the Lord's Day, and there's a lot of mud about the place today, and if I had come out of here on a Sunday morning after service and was walking back to have my meal, and I walked into the mud and got my feet all dirty, one of the first things I would do is clean it all off my shoes and polish my shoes again. I would think that would be the proper thing to do, one to preserve the shoes and the other to look a little more respectable looking. But there would have been Christians in the past who would have said, oh no, you just leave that as just a Monday. Now that's what I call legalism. I don't defend that. That's not what I'm talking about. But I believe that a Christian in his own conscience before God knows that the Lord's Day is a separate day and does not do those things that are non-essentials on that day. You have to make up where you draw the line and dot the I and cross the T. The modern Christian home, you see, is not so different today from the ungodly home in many cases. This is what worries me. Everyone is doing their own thing and they're going their own way, and father and mother no longer set a good example. So they cannot expect their children to be different from next door's children who want to play and go to the cinema and do other things on the Lord's Day that you never did from the time you became a Christian. You don't bother so much about observing the Lord's Day in your home in any other different way. Perhaps you come in and switch on the news and switch on the telly and pick up a newspaper and do that kind of thing. I don't know. But if you do, don't blame your children for what they do if they see an example coming from you. I don't know about some of the newspapers over here, so I'm not interested. I've never read one and I've never bought one. But I've never bought a Sunday newspaper in my life. I've seen them afterwards. People used to send me cuttings out of them to draw my attention to something that they wanted me to speak about or talk about, but I've never bought a Sunday newspaper in my life. Therefore, I'm not interested in them, but what I have seen of them, in the British Isles anyway, There's that much filth and rubbish in them that nobody wants to have them in their home to start with, but that's by the way. The point is that we must set examples. The authority of Scripture has gone in our home, as has our parental authority and our wishy-washy way of doing things in our churches as far as the Lord's Day has also taken over. And the net result of what we have been saying this morning is simply this. God is being dishonored by wanton Sunday desecration. The churches are not seeing revival. Homes are being broken. The nation is suffering and society is crumbling. And I believe, not solely because of our attitude to the Lord's Day, that would be a foolish statement to make. I say a contributing factor to our situation. It will certainly take more than the observance of the Lord's Day to put things right, but it would be helpful and profitable if all the Lord's people respected and observed the Lord's Day. His word, His house, and His day, I believe, should be upheld by His people. And if it is His people are earnestly standing for it and contending for the faith, then I believe there would be blessing from God that I believe is missing. You see, the Lord's Day is to me a great pillar in our historic Christian faith. And like all the aspects of our faith, it is valuable. Let each one of us then who truly love the Lord and we love His day, by His grace, let us become more active and more practical in our observance and our witness for a heritage that I believe has proved to be a tremendous blessing in national life, in home life, in society generally, and in the witness and the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. All I say in the past, that I trust one day will be seen again in the present.
Now we only have a comparatively short time, and
I'm not under law anymore, but I'm under grace. What do I say to them? Well, I start off by asking them what they believe the law is that they're referring to. And 9 cases out of 10 they will say the Ten Commandments. And then I reply to them and say, well, do you believe in stealing? And they say, no, I don't believe in stealing. I say, do you believe in committing murder? No, I don't believe in committing murder. Well, then I said, why then not observe the Lord's Day, the principle of one day in seven? And I followed on from there and hope that that has introduced the point of the law and the grace issue. That because I am under grace, I don't keep the law. I don't have to keep the law, but because I'm under grace, I desire to keep the law. I expected this question, and that's why I didn't bring it into my message. I thought I'd get the chance of saying something about it under question time, so I'm not disappointed. I'm pleased that the question has arisen. It's a double-barreled question, as the speaker said. How do I approach this matter as far as the world outside is concerned? And then secondly, from the organisational point of view, such as that of the Festival of Light. Well, I believe that as far as the world outside is concerned, that I am not their dictator. I cannot force them to keep the Lord's Day as I would like them to keep it. I do not believe that it's within the province of the Christian Church to compel people to go to church. There was an ancient law in Britain, whether it's still in the statute book or not, I couldn't tell you, that everybody by law had to go to church. And if they didn't, they got fined or punished or something of that nature. Now, I do not believe that that is my responsibility as a Christian. But when it comes to Acts of Parliament, I believe that it is within my province as a citizen of the community to ask my public representative in Parliament to vote in the interests of preserving the Lord's Day from being commercialised and destroyed as much as is possible. Therefore, if there, for example, there is a measure before Parliament that is going to open the factories on the Lord's Day, I would ask my Member of Parliament to try and prevent that day for being used for work. As a matter of fact, I'm positively sure the trade unions themselves would oppose that kind of principle from a different ground of mine, but they would still exercise their opinion to members of Parliament what they wanted. Now, in that sense, I would do exactly the same to my member of Parliament, and I'd ask that he, or she as the case may be, would try to keep that day from being commercialised and destroyed from any sanctity it may have left, as far as possible. On the question of organisations such as the Festival of Light and their attitude, I am associated with the Lord's Day Observance Society, so therefore that would come into the same category as the organisation mentioned, and being Vice President of the LDS in England and the President of the Lord's Day Observance Society in South Australia, I must therefore identify myself with the organisational side. There are two problems in this matter. First one, I see not as any problem to me whatsoever, and that is I believe that the society should be used to educate and to inform all citizens of the situation regarding what the Lord's Day is, saved and unsaved alike. I believe the emphasis should be placed upon Christians and asking them to do the very things that I have been speaking about here. Therefore, I support an organisation doing that. But when the organisation is asked to do something that will destroy what a democratic society believes is an act of liberty of the citizen, then I might disagree with the organisation, and this is sometimes where I find myself in difficulty. Not over here, because the LDOS doesn't mean anything over here, but I used to have problems at council level of the LDOS in the United Kingdom in that they would use an ancient act of Parliament for the purpose of preventing something happening. For instance, a game of cricket in a village in somewhere in England, Sussex is the first place that comes to my mind. The local cricket club may decide that they're going to have a game of cricket. But there would be a bylaw on the council book prohibiting it if there was going to be a charge made. And so the announcement would appear in the press that a game of cricket is for Sunday such and such a date, and a charge such and such would be made. Immediately the LDOS organiser would be alerted to the situation. He would go to the council, to the town clerk, and say, "Now look, the act here says that you cannot do this. If you proceed in doing it, we will have to make this matter a public issue, and we will have to perhaps even have a court case out of it." 9 cases out of 10, the town clerk never knew that existed. He hadn't been there so long that he didn't even know it was there. Attention was drawn to it, he'd have the cricket match cancelled, and thereby the LDOS representative had done his job. The LDOS would be pleased that another issue had been prevented to bring in Sunday desecration. Now that worries me, quite frankly. I cannot find myself in tremendous agreement with doing that kind of thing. I can't find a biblical warrant for doing it, and I suppose I've been a silent supporter of that aspect, but I would not be an advocate of it, and that's the only way in which I could answer your second point of your question. I'll be an Irishman on this occasion, and I will give you an answer, yes and no. Let me clarify that. I do not think that it would be right for the Christian church or a body of Christian people to say to the government of the day, you must not do this or you ought not to do that, and try to prevent what the majority of the people would be seeking after. That's why I say no to your question. But if I was, say, a member of Parliament here and I was in public life and that question arose, I would vote in the sense that I would be asked to vote in a bill. In that bill there would be some reference to stopping public mass media from doing certain things. Then I would vote in that direction that would prevent happening. Now, by way of example, what has happened to smoking? If you take the subject of smoking, I'm not debating whether it's right or wrong to smoke, I'm taking the principle that has been established that smoking is a health hazard. Now, if I'm allowed to go to Parliament and say to the parliamentarian, take your advertisements out of the mass media, don't advertise any more smoking, stop it on television screens. If that is democratically done, I as a Christian have the same right to say I want the Lord's Day to be observed in the same principle, because I believe it's a spiritual hazard. Now, if you accept the answer in that context, that would be my answer, yes, to your question. But outside that context, I'd have to say no. Yes, you have answered your own question. For me, I would agree with you 100% that I believe that there's plenty of activity on the Lord's Day, and as a pastor I suppose I work as hard on the Lord's Day, if not harder, than I do any other day of the week. But I believe that that is in the service of the Lord, and it's in a spiritual context, and therefore, as far as I would be concerned, the answer would be yes to your question. As far as the passage of Scripture you are concerned, if you've read, that has been used by members of the Lord's Day Observance Society for directing the attention of the nation. Now, this is where I would disagree, because I believe the Israelites were under a theocratic government. It wasn't the decision of the people as to what was being done. The church and the nation were one in that Old Testament context. In the New Testament context, the church and the state are separated, and therefore I could not apply what was applied to Israel, I could not apply to the Australian government or the British government on the same basis. Well, that's what I've been asked before on several occasions. As far as I am concerned, and I hope my trade union friends here won't get angry with me, as far as I'm concerned, I believe that the attitude of the trade union movement in general to reduce the number of hours for working on the basis of getting more for doing less is wrong. Therefore, because I believe that that is wrong, it affects the principle of 6 days a week for labour and for the earning and what have you. And I think that the nations of the world are suffering because of their attitude on this issue. I don't want to go into politics, but if you do go into the political realms and look over the world and look at how other nations work and why they are prosperous and why they're getting places financially when we are not in some senses, you will get the answer to that question. I believe that God gave a pattern which I think should be observed, a pattern which I believe should be upheld for the good of mankind and for the good of body and soul and mind. So my answer to your question is yes, I believe that we are destroying a structure that God has given to us.
We must beware of the legalism which is so concerned about this and that detail, a legalism which so easily ends in hypocrisy. They said in Northern Ireland some years back that if a man was cutting his lawn on a Sunday in the front of the house, he was probably an Englishman. If he was cutting it at the back, he was probably an Ulsterman, because he wouldn't be seen then. There is a legalism which ends in hypocrisy. Our great concern ought to be, it seems, to make the Lord's Day such a wonderful day, because we're taken up with the glory of the Lord's resurrection, that our people in our homes, in our churches, want to make this a day when their souls are nurtured by the word, and when we're engaged in worship, and when we declare to a rather distraught and tense world around us what it means to have quiet in the Lord's presence and with the Lord's people on his day.